Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are able freely to meet together so we might study it and learn more of you from it. Please, therefore, would you enable us to make the most of that opportunity now. May I teach it clearly and faithfully and relevantly. May we understand it and realize how you want us to respond. And then recognizing that we are weak and foolish and sinful, please would your Holy Spirit be working in us to change us and to enable us to be obedient in our response to your word, so we might live it out day by day to your praise and glory. Amen. To Bob Edens, yellow is amazing, but red is best. Although he hasn't seen anything yet, apparently, that he didn't like. Bob Edens lived for 51 years without seeing anything at all, until complicated surgery in 1981 gave him eyesight, and understandably he found it overwhelming. He said, "I never would have dreamed that yellow was so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow. But red is my favourite colour. I just can't believe red," said Edens, who said the first thing that he ever saw was a nurse with an eyedropper in her hands. "Grass is something I had to get used to," he said. "I always thought it was just fuzz. But to see each individual green stalk and to see the hair on my arms growing like trees is a bit scary. And birds flying through the air and everything. It's like starting a whole new life. It's the most amazing thing in the world to see things you never thought you'd see." Well, I guess for all of us here this morning, such an astonishing transformation from utter blindness to functioning sight is completely beyond our experience and comprehension, isn't it? Bob Eden's story is a remarkable one, but it does still remain incredibly rare for someone who is blind from birth to gain sight for the first time, even with all the tremendous advances in science and surgery that seem to be happening all the time around us. Here is a man who was blind from birth, who received sight for the very first time. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? But actually, it's a story that we also have here in John chapter 9. Just try to imagine for a moment, if you can, and I realise it's hard for us to even get close, but just imagine for a moment what the experience must have been like for Bob Edens and for this man in John 9. It's a totally life-transforming event, isn't it? You're suddenly living in a different world. Here's a man blind from birth who receives sight for the first time. A remarkable thing. But actually, this story really isn't about the blind man at all. Which I guess we find slightly astonishing, that such an amazing story is not actually the real point. Because actually this is all about Jesus. This is about who Jesus is, about why he came, and about what we should do about it. So look, for instance, at verse 39 over the page on 1076. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, so that the blind will see, so that those who see will become blind." Restoring sight to the blind, uniquely in the Bible, is God's activity alone. The Old Testament has no accounts of miraculous healing of the blind. In the New Testament, the apostles never restore sight to the blind. Only God does this in the whole of the Bible. So it's a remarkable work of God alone. And so here, as we see Jesus making mud with his saliva in verse 6 and putting it on this blind man's eyes, we need to recognize that this is God at work. The man is told to go and wash, which he did, and we're told he came back seeing. All through John's Gospel, one of the key themes has been that of darkness and light, hasn't it? Of blindness and sight. Just look back to the previous chapter 8 verse 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And now, here in the next chapter, he validates that claim, doesn't he? A claim he repeats in verse 5. I am the light of the world. He brings light into this man's darkness. And as he does so, surrounding this remarkable event, we encounter various people who in some way or other are involved with this formerly blind man, who have differing responses to what has gone on. First of all, we have the disciples of Jesus, don't we, in verse 2. And they make what was a common connection between affliction and suffering and human sin. Now that's what their question is about, isn't it? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's the same way of thinking that we see in the Old Testament in Job's so-called comforters. Job must have committed some kind of sin to suffer as he was. It was the standard thinking of the day, that there was a direct connection. If you had an affliction of some kind, the usual assumption was that it was the result of some personal sin, and that there was a clear line of cause and effect. Well, I guess it's still quite a common attitude today. We kind of get two extremes, don't we? We either get everybody should have a good life, no one should suffer, it's really unfair. Or, if someone suffers, it must be because they've done something to deserve it. But you see, the Bible doesn't see it that way. Yes, it's a general truth that Adam and Eve's sin brought sin into the world, and suffering followed as a consequence. That's the reality of life in the world after Genesis 3. And it is fair to say that sometimes suffering can be the result of wrongdoing. For instance, if you sleep around, as many people do these days, then you shouldn't be surprised if you contract some kind of sexual disease, should you? If you drink and drive, you shouldn't be surprised if you have an accident, and even that you harm somebody else as a result. But those kinds of things really are exceptions rather than the rule. Because the Bible makes it clear that suffering does not usually work that way. Rather, it is just part of the sad reality of living in a world that is at odds with its creator. Sin came into the world, yes, as Adam and Eve disobeyed and disbelieved God, and as a consequence, the whole thing is broken, isn't it? So suffering is a fact of life in this broken, sinful world. But it's not necessarily tied to any particular sin that we individually have committed. And Jesus makes that clear in verse 3, doesn't he? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now Jesus is saying we can't always see the cause of suffering, but instead of looking for the cause, we must consider its purpose. God has a purpose in this man's blindness. It's no accident that this man was born blind. The purpose is that God's power may be seen in this man's life. That Jesus will use this man's suffering to show God's power and authority in his world. And time again, that's how God works through human suffering. And we're often not given clear reasons as to why something particular happens. But God wants people to recognize always that it's a consequence of a world that is broken by sin. Suffering is one of the results of human desire to run the world our way, and so to reject the Creator as the rightful ruler. What's the result of that? Well, chaos instead of the order with which it was created. Ruin instead of the very good beauty with which it began. Rebellion against God instead of friendship with God. Suffering instead of joy. We reap the results every day. In death, in disease, in destruction, in suffering. But in the midst of it all, God wants us to see that there is a solution to it all. And that we need to embrace that solution while there is still time. And so Jesus heals the man and brings light into his dark world to show us that he is God and he comes with that solution. But what Jesus does gives rise to some heated debate, doesn't it? First of all, we have the curious neighbours who are not sure if this really is the man who's born blind. And in that we see the first real big lesson, that some people put doubt before belief. Do you see that in verses 8 to 12? It is amazing, isn't it, the excuses some people will come up with to avoid believing the evidence of their very own eyes. I mean, we've recently celebrated, haven't we, the 50th anniversary of man landing on the moon. I remember watching it live on the TV. I'm that old. Yet despite all the overwhelming factual evidence, there's apparently still a significant group of people around the world who refuse to believe it actually happened. They claim it was all faked in a film studio somewhere. They don't want to believe the evidence. There's some kind of conspiracy going on, they say. And these neighbours in verses 8 to 12 don't want to believe what they have seen has actually happened, do they? Because if they do, of course, they'll have to believe Jesus is who he claims to be. They'll have to believe that he is God himself in human form, able to do what only God can do, to open blind eyes and give sight. You know, I remember many years ago now, spending what was a very pleasant evening over supper with some friends. We'd got to know them when they started coming to the church we were part of at the time. They'd started coming because they were going to get married there. And the vicar of the church had insisted if they were going to get married there, they should come to church regularly in the run-up to the wedding. Good for him. And we talked over supper freely and widely about the gospel, about why my wife Janice and I believed it, why we were followers of Jesus. And this couple both agreed with us about most of what we'd said. And then just as we were about to leave, Patrick, the guy, said, "Tim, I know it's all true what you say, but I can't believe it for myself. I wish I had faith like you." To which my reply, of course, was, "Well, you can't." But sadly, that faith has never become a reality for them. Oh, they live in a different part of the country. We still keep in touch at a distance. But there's still no faith. See, when it comes to the crunch, some people put doubt before belief. And next, we encounter the Pharisees. And here we see that some people put self before salvation. We have two chunks of the Pharisees on this, verses 13 to 17 and verses 24 to 28. The Pharisees start off by rejecting Jesus because they say he is a Sabbath law breaker. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." How has he not kept the Sabbath? Well, possibly they may think by healing, though that's not explicitly condemned at all in the law. But more probably because he's made mud on the Sabbath and therefore, according to their interpretation of the law, their kind of Pharisaic additions, he's done work by making mud. Now, in fact, Jesus wasn't breaking God's law at all. No such law against that sort of thing existed in God's law. It was indeed an addition by the Pharisees. But the conclusion they've come to actually has the effect of confusing some of them, doesn't it? In verse 16 again, "But others asked..." Lost it, sorry. Let me find the right bit. The others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" They were divided. If he's a sinner, how can he do what only God can do? How can he make blind eyes see? If he's a sinner, he can't be God, can he? Something's not right here. The Pharisees are so concerned about their laws being broken, they don't see the evidence, again, of their own eyes. They're more concerned about their laws than whether or not Jesus' claims are true. Jesus is showing that he answers only to God. These extra Sabbath laws the Pharisees have made are just that, man-made illusions. But the Pharisees' skepticism reveals actually the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is actually their hard hearts, isn't it? And that's clear by what happens in verse 24, just over the page, if you're using a pew Bible. "A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. 'Give glory to God,' they said. we know this man is a sinner, talking of Jesus. We know he's a sinner because he heals on the Sabbath by doing work. He ignores our laws. He can't therefore possibly be from God, can he? Again, in verse 28, they hurled insults at him. This is the man, the formerly blind man. They hurled insults at him and said, "You're the fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." They're writing Jesus off. They've made up their mind. This Jesus doesn't fit their mould. Their mould of who the Messiah from God will be. What he'll be like. Doesn't fit their mould, so he can't be from God. Therefore, he must be evil. And that assumption, that conclusion leads to open hostility in verse 34. To the man who has just said, "Well, look, he opened my eyes." I mean, that's the kind of evidence he gives them, isn't it? "Yeah, he opened my eyes. If he weren't from God, he could do nothing." And to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? We are perfect and holy, and you are sinful and have been from birth. You cannot tell us what to think." And they threw him out. Now, hostility to Jesus always takes the form of hostility to his followers. As his representatives, we receive the brunt of the hostility that in reality is directed to Jesus himself. It's not us people are offended by, it's what we believe, it's Jesus. It's just true today, as it is here in John chapter 9. So the man's thrown out of the synagogue, and he pays the price for his allegiance to Jesus. But it says a great deal here about what the Pharisees think of Jesus, doesn't it? They're not really rejecting this formerly blind man. That's just a symptom of a much deeper disease of their hearts. They're actually rejecting Jesus out of hand. Why should they do that? Why are they so openly hostile to Jesus? Why can't they see that actually Jesus is not here to fight them, but to save them? That was why Jesus came into the world, wasn't it? He came to save us, to rescue us from our hearts of sin and opposition to God. So why the hostility? Well, very simply, because they put self before salvation. Jesus rattles their cages. He makes demands of them that no one else does. He shakes them out of their religious complacency, or challenges it, at least. So instead of talking with Jesus with an open and humble heart, they reject him out of hand. Instead of stopping to think whether Jesus might actually be true and who he said he is, they turn a blind eye to him. Ironic with the one who gives sight. See, the big problem with them, the big problem with all of us, is that we humans are just so proud, aren't we? Pride lies in the heart of each one of us. It's most fully seen in attitudes to God and his son Jesus. When we come face to face with Jesus, our natural instinct is to put self before the Saviour and his salvation. Because it's a very humbling experience to come face to face with Jesus and have him challenge everything that we stand for, everything that we live for. But that is what Jesus does. For he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus brooks no rivals. It is, as the phrase goes these days, it's a binary choice, Jesus or nothing. And you know the most tragic thing of all that we see here? That there is none so blind as those who think they see. These Pharisees think they see clearly. And in fact, they're just blinding themselves to the truth. That's exactly Jesus' point at the very end of the story. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." For those who think they can see, those who seek to live life their way on their terms, well, they're actually the ones who are blind. And if we stubbornly refuse to submit to Jesus as Lord, and receive his wonderful gift of sight and forgiveness and a fresh start, then we remain blind and under his judgment, as the Pharisees did. And what happens to such people? Well, Jesus makes it clear in verse 41. Your guilt remains, he says. You'll have to face God on your own. And before the judgment seat of God, all human pride and prejudice will be seen for the folly that it is. So, before it's too late, please acknowledge your pride. Come to the Saviour. Don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Don't do as they did, who to their eternal cost put self before salvation. But then finally we do look at the blind man. And the blind man put Jesus before everything, didn't he? Whereas the Pharisees slowly slide into rejecting Jesus more and more stubbornly, more and more determinedly, the blind man, whose eyes are physically opened at the start of the story, well, by the end of the story, he's had his eyes opened spiritually, which is actually far more important, isn't it? He begins by simply taking Jesus at his word with the healing. The man's been blind since birth, according to verse 1, but when Jesus comes along, his life is going to be changed, isn't it? Now, we can't be sure of what the man's thought processes were when Jesus told him to go, when he stuck mud on his eyes and then told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam with this mud plaque still applied to his eyes. You'd pay a fortune for that sort of thing nowadays, wouldn't you, in some of these health spas? But there's something about Jesus that makes the man trust him. And sure enough, the man comes home seeing. Because he trusted the word of Jesus, was obedient to him. That's why his sight was restored. Truly that day, the work of God, the power of God, was displayed in that man's life. But at this stage, Jesus is just a man in the blind man's understanding, isn't he? So in verse 11, he's amazed at what happened, but he hasn't grasped who Jesus is yet. But the wonderful thing is he's taken Jesus at his word. But as the story moves on, we find the blind man's understanding of Jesus develops as well. So in the first grilling by the Pharisees, we find that the man is now calling Jesus a prophet in verse 17. He's moved on in his thinking from Jesus just being the man to him being a prophet. But still, the controversy continues. The Pharisees grill him further. He again responds to their questioning. The clergy, the Pharisees, say Jesus is a sinner, a Sabbath breaker. How does our man respond? Verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. That's kind of banging it in with a big sledgehammer, isn't it? I don't know much, but I know I was blind and now I see. Brilliant response. You can't argue with it, can you? I don't care about your silly theological arguments. He says, I was blind and now I can see, and Jesus did it, all right? And that brings him to his final conclusion in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Therefore, he must be from God, is the conclusion. The former blind man says no one else can do stuff like that. Go figure, Pharisees. Surely you're not so thick you can't put two and two together. Well, verse 34 shows that they are like that. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? This man's paid the ultimate cost, hasn't he, for his stand for Jesus? A man he's only met once, but who has changed his life totally. This man has put his neck on the line for Jesus before these hypocritical so-called religious men who, for their own selfish pride, have ignored what's right in front of them. This man stood up for Jesus in the face of that hostility. He's made his choice and he's stuck by it. And is thrown out of the synagogue. And I guess, therefore, from religious life as it was then. Is the man downhearted? Is he discouraged? No. What does he do? He worships Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard
that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him."
Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you."
Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him.
The man came to see that Jesus was the one who had come to rescue him. The Son of Man, the promised rescuer king of the Old Testament. And in humility, the man bowed before Jesus and worshipped him. "Lord, I believe." Do you see what's happened to this man? He began the day as a blind beggar who could not see. Now he's been given physical sight, but more significantly, he's been given spiritual sight. His spiritual eyes have been healed and opened, and he sees Jesus as his Lord and his King. Now, I doubt he fully understands everything about Jesus. I doubt we do. But he knew enough. He knew enough to realise that Jesus was worthy of his adoration and of his commitment. "Lord, I believe." And as such, he stands, doesn't he, as a great encouragement and a challenge to you and to me this morning? Because if we're men and women who profess to follow this Lord Jesus, then do we display these marks of someone who is living in the light brought by Jesus, trusting the word of Jesus as the man did when he went to the pool, standing up for Jesus in the face of hostility as the man did before the Pharisees, worshipping Jesus in humility as he did when Jesus revealed himself to him? It's something the neighbours didn't do because they preferred doubt to belief. It was something the Pharisees couldn't do because they preferred self to salvation. They thought they could see, but in fact they were utterly blind. We need to be like the blind man who put Jesus before everything and believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you give sight to blind and foolish sinners such as ourselves. Thank you, this is a work only you can do, and that through Jesus you have showed this is possible. Thank you for giving us sight, spiritual sight, so we might see the truth about Jesus and might believe in him as the Son of Man, the light of the world. Forgive us for when we allow doubt to creep in and block our belief. Forgive us for when we put ourselves before the Saviour and his salvation. Please would you make us more and more like that blind man who trusted Jesus and took him at his word, who stood up for him in the face of hostility, and who worshipped him in humility, because he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heavenly Father, may we be like that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.